Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 21. We will read verses 22 through 25. Hear the word of God. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Then from the New Testament, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38 this morning. Reading verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Exact Justice. Recent years have witnessed a rise in judicial activism, rulings that appear to be based upon personal and political considerations rather than existing law. The most egregious of these, undoubtedly, is the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, a sweeping decision where 7 members of the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion in all 50 states, based upon an implied right to privacy in the Constitution. Readers of the Constitution look in vain for any mention of a right to privacy. In 1982, Justice Sandra Day O'Connor stated that Roe was, quote, on a collision course with itself, end quote, but it has never been overturned, and frankly will not be overturned unless God changes the attitudes of our countrymen. Well, it is evident from our study of the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. By the way, that's the name of this section. We'll show you where the Bible does call it that. But anyway, it is evident from that study that we're doing that the Bible in no way countenances judicial activism, but rather it calls upon judges to exercise judicial restraint. That is, to make their decisions not on the basis of personal or political preference, but on a careful analysis of God's immutable law. Now, that may be a new thought to many, but it is certainly true that the Bible does show that judges do, in the end, give account to God. They're not accountable to the people who appoint them. They're not accountable to the voters. They're not accountable to the people. In the final analysis, they are accountable to God. That is very clearly stated in Romans 13, where it says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, let's look at what the Bible teaches concerning exact justice. There are four things that I'm going to point out in this text. There could be others as well, but I'm going to draw out four of them. And the first is fighting. Our text begins, if men fight and hurt a woman with child. In an ideal world, there would be no fights. People would solve their disagreements peacefully. Actually, in an ideal world, all men would have the mind of Christ, and one wonders whether there would be any disagreements. But in an ideal world, there would be no fights. There will be no fights in heaven. There was once, and we do read how in the Bible that fight resulted in Lucifer being cast out of heaven and taking with him a third of the angels. But there will be no more fights in heaven. In heaven, we'll have the situation where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where former enemies will certainly be in agreement with one another. There will be perfect peace that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, where he said, peace I leave with you. And surely that peace will be experienced in heaven. But the law of God deals with situations that we have on earth. The law of God is realistic. It recognizes that in a sinful world, there will be fights. So it gives laws dealing with them. We made the point last week that fights do not come about because we don't have enough laws. Rather, they come about because there is war within the human soul. When man chose to go to war with God, what resulted was war and misery within his own heart. This war within the human soul sometimes erupts into conflicts, fights, and even all-out war. Sometimes one sees little signs along the street announcing a fight. Some promoter gets a few strong men together to fight one another and charges the spectators for the privilege of watching, something that I have never been particularly interested in. In 2 Samuel 2, we read that two generals, Abner and Joab, at the time of David, sat beside the pool of Gibeon, and they said, let the young men now arise and compete before us. The King James says, let them arise and play before us. But it was not the kind of play that we would encourage our younger children to be involved in. We read that there were 24 competitors who went into the ring, 12 on Abner's side and 12 on Joab's side. And we read that each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And that story is in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And so it seems as though these two generals, who undoubtedly were training their soldiers for war, had a desire to see fighting. Here were 24 choice soldiers from Israel's armies that all fell down in a fight. Well, watching people kill one another is cruel and sadistic and should have no place among Christians. Followers of the Prince of Peace should value peace. He himself is our peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Praise his holy name. The psalmist lamented, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So here our text begins, if men fight. It certainly is not saying that there ought to be fights. The Bible does not give this as a way of solving disagreements, resolving disagreements. But it says, if men fight, and there will be fights, and So the Bible regulates them in this way. Well, the second thing that we see in this text is peacemaking. Now, the word peacemaking and peacemaker doesn't occur explicitly, but here we read that if men fight and hurt a woman with child, and so what's implied here is that a woman, in this case a pregnant woman, a woman with child, has attempted to break up the fight, has attempted to be the peacemaker, has attempted to get between the two combatants, and she is inadvertently struck. Or possibly she is intentionally struck. But in any case, here is someone that is fulfilling the role of a peacemaker, someone who sees two people, perhaps people that she knows and loves, or perhaps a one that she knows and loves and another stranger. The Bible doesn't give that specifically. And so she sees them fighting, and so she comes in between them, and she is struck. Well, our Lord taught in Matthew 5, verse 19, blessed are the peacemakers. I'm sorry, that's chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we would understand that our Lord, who is the Prince of Peace, the one, as the book of Isaiah says, that would come, that would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one whose name would be called Wonderful, the one who is himself our peace, as I've already referred to, Ephesians 2, verse 14, the one that said, peace I leave with you, this man would also say, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And so when Abraham is a peacemaker, and rather than getting into a fight with his neighbors over the ownership of a well, he would simply move away and dig another well. That action, that being a peacemaker, is godly. And so it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Abraham showed himself to be a child of God in that way. And we show ourselves to be children of God as well, as we're involved in peacemaking. Now, we can do this in a number of ways, but basically we have to do it according to our own station in life where God has placed us. Heads of households should encourage their children to live at peace with one another. And think of how fights begin, even in childhood, where there will be some kind of a disagreement as to who has the priority to play with a particular toy. Who had it first? I had it first. No, I had it first. And a fight ensues. But parents need to be peacemakers in their own home. So here's a woman that comes along. She's pregnant. She probably shouldn't get into the midst of this fight that is occurring, but she doesn't want to see the fight continue. She wants it to come to an end, and she gets in the middle, and then she is struck. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. He is the one that has come to reconcile once enemies, man and God, and He Himself is our peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when He says, blessed are the peacemakers, ultimately He's talking about Himself. Here is the one who came to this world to make peace. He is the peacemaker. He is the mediator. Well, just as this woman comes in between two fighting men and she is struck, so our Lord Jesus Christ comes in between opposing parties, God and man, and He makes peace. But here is a woman who is struck as she makes peace. And our Lord Jesus Christ is struck, of course, as He comes to make peace. And our Lord Jesus Christ is beaten and whipped, and He has the crown of thorns jammed into His head. And He goes to the cross, and nails are put through His hands and through His feet, and a spear into His side, and no one seemed to care, but He was the peacemaker. Well, the third thing I want to point out in this particular text this morning is the concept of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Now, you might wonder if you were following in the New King James where this particular topic comes in. But the King James Version, the Old King James, gives a more literal rendering. And here's how the Old King James renders the first few words of our text. It says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart." And that's literally what the Hebrew says, so that her fruit depart. Well, there are translations that mess this up, mess it up very badly, actually. The New Revised Standard Version, which I in no way recommend. Here's how it puts it. It says, "When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no further harm follows." Well, that translation is bad in a number of respects. For one thing, it doesn't say people in the text. It says men, and it uses the word for man in his strength. That you have there in the Bible. But we could allow that one when people who are fighting. And then it says, injure a pregnant woman. Well, the New King James has that a lot more literally, a woman with child. That is how the Hebrew has it. But then it says, so that there is a miscarriage. Well, that's not what the Hebrew says at all. Now, that might be a possibility. It might be one thing that would happen if a woman gets between two fighting men. She could be kicked in the stomach and she could have a miscarriage. But literally, the Hebrew says, so that her fruit depart. Now, there's two different ways that it could depart. One, there could be a premature birth, but the child could be safe and healthy. In spite of that. Or secondly, there could be a miscarriage. Well, I think all of us understand that a pregnant woman should be protected. That's one of the prime jobs of her husband. When his wife is pregnant, he wants to take care of his wife. And it's a very bad thing if a husband of a pregnant woman gets into a fight. He should try to avoid fights. He should try to keep his wife in a peaceful situation. But the text doesn't say, and there is a miscarriage. It says, and her fruit depart. Now, the reason that I make this a point is because the Bible teaches that fruitfulness with regard to a woman is something that is to be valued. The Bible doesn't teach population control. The Bible doesn't teach family planning. The Bible teaches fruitfulness. It says in Psalm 128, and I was just going to read one verse, but I think it would be wise to read the whole psalm. It's not very long. But hear what the Word of God says in Psalm 128. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children, like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Or as the King James has it, "Thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." So here, a wife who has children is called a fruitful vine. Again, that language is consistent with what we have in this law. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart. And so, in a very real sense, just as vines produce fruit, just as olive trees produce olives, and we plant crops as I was doing a little bit of walking around this neighborhood yesterday, it was a very nice afternoon, and I was going out looking for children to come to our church, and I saw a man a few doors down from the church that was out in the back of his lot running his rototiller. And I was thinking to myself, here's a man, and I've seen him before in other years, but here's a man that loves gardening. Here's a man that loves to see his plot of ground be fruitful. And I'm not sure what he's going to plant this year. He'll probably plant tomatoes. I've seen tomatoes in front of his house in prior years. And there have been arguments as to whether the tomato is a fruit or a vegetable, but in one sense, yes, it's a fruit. It's the fruit of the tomato plant. So tomato plants produce fruit, and other plants produce other kinds of fruit. But the wife is to be fruitful. And she produces not tomatoes, of course, but little human beings, little babies, and we surely love love babies. But here then, the law says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, a woman who's carrying a child in her womb, so that her fruit, that is her child or her children, depart. And so the law makes provision that there could be twins, there could be multiple births, there could be more than one in the womb. The Bible doesn't say just one, but so that her fruit depart. It's very the law is worded so perfectly that it could apply to any number of situations. Well, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Certainly fruitfulness in marriage, fruitfulness in bearing children is something that is desirable in the idea of the scriptures. Well, as we consider the topic fruitfulness, consider also that you and I are to be fruitful in many ways. And I'm thinking primarily of John 15, verse 16, where our Lord says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you so that ye should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So fruit here being fruit in the very broadest sense, the fruit of good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. But also that you should bear fruit in the sense of spiritual children. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, to Timothy, my own son in the faith. And Paul was not Timothy's biological father, but Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. And brothers and sisters, God wants us to be fruitful. Not all of us are called to be preachers of the gospel, but all of us are called to live in such a way that we have a good testimony among men. And all of us are called to be ready to give an answer to the one that would ask us concerning the hope that is within us. And so we should pray for fruit. Here's one of the things that we as a church ought to be praying for earnestly before God. God, give us fruit. We've expended a lot of labors. We've worked in this community, and we've worked to get out the message of Jesus Christ. But only God can give the fruit. As the Apostle Paul puts it, I watered, one planted, one watered, but God who gave the increase. So here's a very beautiful text and a very beautiful picture that you might not get from a more paraphrastic translation. But if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart, so that her fruit go out. That's the word, or the meaning of the word in the Hebrew. So we've considered fighting, we've considered peacemaking, we've considered fruitfulness. Now let's get to what might be the main point of this particular text, and I'm calling it justice, or if you want to put it exact, justice. And let's consider or continue reading in our text. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, as our text puts it, we don't want to say so that she has a miscarriage, that would limit it, as far as whether there's a healthy birth that is yet premature. So if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, so that her fruit comes out, yet no harm follows. And we absolutely do not want to translate this as the New Revised Standard Version. No further harm follows. There's no warrant for putting that word further in the Bible. It's not there in the original text. So if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. Harm here in an absolute sense, not modified by further or other or something like that. No harm follows. And then let's read what it says. He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows. Again, no extra words here. No other harm. If any harm follows, any harm, whether there is a miscarriage, whether there's a premature birth, whether the woman has some other physical problems that come about because of the fight, maybe she breaks a limb or she loses the use of an eye or another member. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Well, here is the law that has been referred to in the Latin phrase lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And some people read this as though what it requires is for the judge to say, okay, this woman has lost the use of her eye, so then we're going to pluck out the eye of the person who caused the loss of her eye. And it's understood as the law of retaliation. Well, as we saw last week in our sermon, God requires that if one person causes injury to another person, he should compensate his victim. We saw that last week where it talked about fighting. Let me go back and reread that in Exodus 21. It says, if men contend with one another, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, then it says, he shall pay for his loss of time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And so we talked about that principle last week, that if one person causes injury to another person, then the injurer is required to compensate his victim. Well, we have that here as well. And we also have a series of nouns with prepositional phrases. You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And let me just point out to you that really verses 24 and 25 go into the particulars. The main thing that we want to see here is at the end of verse 23. Then you shall give life for life. Then it goes into the particulars. If there's damage just to the eye, then eye for eye. If a tooth is knocked out, tooth for tooth. If there's damage to the hand, and I never realized just how wonderful the hand would be until I broke my wrist a number of years ago. It's been nearly 20 years ago now, and I still have a little bit of stiffness in that hand, and I realize that it's a blessing to have a hand that works the way it ought to work. And foot for foot, some of us have pains in our feet when we walk, and we realize that having a foot that works is a tremendous blessing. That's a part of life. Burn for burn. Well, ordinarily, if men are fighting with one another, there might not be a burn, but perhaps the fight takes place at night, and maybe the woman is pushed into a lamp, and the lamp falls down on her. So that eventuality is put in here as well. Wound for wound, there's a more general term. And then stripe for stripe. She's struck, and then it says that there should be stripe for stripe. Well, the idea that we have here is that the compensation that should be awarded by the judges should correspond with the injury that's done. Notice it says, he shall be surely punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And so a man might say, well, this wife of mine is so precious to me, give me all your property. But then it says, he shall pay as the judges determine. The judges might say, well, that is not exact justice. The man is requiring more than what the perpetrator ought to give. So he shall pay as the judges determine. Well, let me just mention that the King James Version here has the word mischief. Where it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart, yet no mischief follows. And maybe you're reading in the King James Version. And let me just say that the word mischief has come to mean a petty annoyance. Someone comes up onto your porch and overturns a jack-o'-lantern, and you have pieces of the pumpkin all over your sidewalk. And we might say, someone was causing mischief. But originally, the word mischief meant an injury or evil. The word that's used in the original Hebrew is used only, I think, 5 times in the Bible. The other notable use, 3 times, is in the book of Genesis, where Jacob forbids his youngest son Benjamin from going down to Egypt, lest mischief should happen to him along the way. Genesis 42 and verse 38. And clearly, Jacob did not fear a petty annoyance. He didn't fear some small problem happening to his son Benjamin as he went down to Egypt. But rather, what it was that he feared was he feared actual harm or injury or even death, which might happen to him during the long and difficult journey. Sometimes we're very glad when we have the opportunity to travel in our automobiles and we're surrounded by steel, structural steel, and we feel a lot more secure. We go through a bad neighborhood and we see some characters alongside the road, and we think, oh, I don't want to tangle with that person, and I'm glad I'm in my car. I'm glad that the doors are shut and the doors are locked. But back in those days, when you traveled from the Holy Land down to Egypt, most often you would have to walk, or maybe you would ride on an animal, and you'd be vulnerable to highwaymen coming and committing a crime or stealing. They realized that traveling parties would often have to carry sums of money to pay for their trip and to pay for whatever it was that they were going to buy when they got to the end of the journey. And so it was very dangerous. Remember how our Lord Jesus taught about the man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. So Jacob was worried about his son Benjamin. He reasoned, well, here is the second son of my favorite wife, Rachel, and I've already lost the first son. Joseph is dead. He thought he was dead at that particular point. And so I don't want Benjamin to go down to Egypt because mischief might take place. Mischief might happen. And what he meant clearly that was that he feared that his son Benjamin might be harmed or injured or even die along the journey. And then he would be bereft of this special son that he loved. Well, it is in that sense that the word is used here. This is the word harm. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, surely let yet no harm follows. He shall be surely punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And so the husband would take the case to the judges, and the judges would say, well, here is a proper recompense that ought to be given because of this injury that's taken place in this fight. Then the word occurs the second time, but if any harm follows, and the King James has mischief there, but meaning it in the sense of injury, if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Well, the idea here is that when two men get into a fight and a pregnant woman tries to intervene, but she's struck and she suffers bodily harm either to herself or to the unborn child, there are legal consequences. And these are summarized with these little phrases, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. And the purpose of this language, eye for eye or tooth for tooth, was to restrict the compensation to the value of the loss. So the duty of the judge was that he would determine exact justice. Well, let's get back to the thought of abortion here. We began with this. Calvin had this to say in his commentary, and I thought it was so good I wanted to share it with you. He says, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. He says, On these two grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words, if death should follow, he was following here the Vulgate, which uses the word death, not the word harm. But he said, I'm led to conclude without hesitation that the words, if death should follow, must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here's a man that is killed in his own house, a place that he's erected to be a secure place that he could come to and live there. And he says, if it seems more horrible to us to kill a man in his own house than out in the field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Now you might ask, well, I don't see exactly where you're getting that from out of this passage. But let me just remind you what the King James says in following the Hebrew. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit come out. And then skipping to verse 23. But if any harm follows, and what's implied here would be harm to the woman or harm to the fetus. Harm to the fruit. Then he says, you shall give life for life. Calvin continues, he says, wherefore this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable by death, not only when the mother died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth. Now, if Calvin's right, and I believe that he is, that this text then is considering harm in its most, in its widest sense, not just harm to the woman, but even harm to the woman's seed, harm to the woman's child. There should be life for life. The death penalty should be, the judge should find that the death penalty is appropriate. Well, consider as we close this little phrase, life for life. God requires exact justice. All of us forfeited our life in Adam when he sinned. Wherefore, as by one man death came into the world, as by one man death came into the world for sin. And so, we have all been worthy of death. We have forfeited our life because of Adam's sin. And God's exact justice requires life for life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many." Life for life. God's law requires exact justice. God cannot say, "Man sinned and we'll just forget that it happened." God cannot look the other way. His justice will not allow Him to do that. There has to be exact justice. And as I mentioned, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this very text in the New Testament. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." What he's saying is you don't need to go to court to settle the issue. You can be wronged. You can say, "I will be wronged. I'm not going to bring my neighbor to law." But if you do go to court, here is the direction for the judges. Life for life. That is the only sentence that is appropriate if a death has occurred. If the woman dies because of trying to be the peacemaker and coming in between fighting men and she's injured and she dies, or if her fruit dies, if the child that she bears dies, there should be the death penalty. Then eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And I do not take these to be in the sense that if the woman's eye is gouged out, then the perpetrator's eye should be gouged out. But there should be an eye's damage, compensation paid to the woman. The judges would determine, here's the value of that lost eye. Here's the value of the lost tooth. Here's the value of the lost hand or foot or burn or wound or stripe. But there should be exact justice. When it comes to us, the only thing that is exact justice is the life of Christ for our life. And that's why Christ needed to come. Well, we began this morning by speaking of judicial activism. And we can see in the Bible that that God's Word gives the judges what they need to determine cases like this. And there should be judicial restraint. And we should insist upon exact justice as God's Word requires. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that this is a difficult text in many ways, but we're so thankful it's in the Bible. Lord, we realize that to take the life of an innocent human being in the womb is a capital crime according to the Word of God, life for life. To injure a peacemaker who comes and tries to put herself between fighting men so that she dies soon afterward, that's a capital crime. And Lord, we recognize that Your Word requires exact justice. The judge was not given the liberty to determine whatever punishment he thought was appropriate, but he must always determine his punishment based upon the principles taught in Your Word. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You put them in there so explicitly. Lord, I know that many of us are going to suffer injuries of various kinds as we go through life. And Lord, we are given the opportunity, as You have said in the New Testament, to turn the other cheek and not to pursue damages in a court of law. We have that opportunity, Lord. But we recognize, Lord, that ultimately all of us have forfeited our lives because of the sin which we have committed. The wages of sin is death. But our Lord Jesus Christ has come and has given His life in place of ours. Oh, we're so thankful for that, Lord. We're so thankful for a Savior that loved us so much that He would die on the cross. The sinless one, the perfect one, in the place of us unworthy sinners, We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.